Well, good morning. It's a great privilege to minister the Word of God to you this morning. Jeff said this was an awkward subject, and for some reason, it was chosen to have me speak about it. I don't know what that says. I'm not going to speculate. As was mentioned, this is the beginning of what we call Malachi Month, where we have a time where we particularly focus on stewardship, kind of our fall tradition. Any extra offering that comes in designated for Malachi Month, we typically have a project or a cause. We've done missions in the past or different things. This year, it's going towards kind of the expansion and redesign of our sanctuary. If you're at the last members meeting, you know, we're kind of busting at the seams here, which is wonderful. Although our goal is not to be big, our goal is to be faithful, but we want to faithfully minister to those who the Lord brings here. And so if you come in after Christmas, it's going to look apparently very different. Our platform will be gone. Our kind of neo-angle seating uses a lot of space. And so the platform will be over there. Sorry, you people, you won't be able to be there anymore. And it will be redesigned, and apparently we will be able to get about 100 plus more seats in here. That is the plan. I have already had a gracious donation that can purchase half the extra seating has already come in, but any Malachi Month giving will go towards that. We'll need some extra carpet. We'll have to rewire a lot of things. So that's what this year's Malachi Month will be going towards. My two children are here this morning, and they will recall growing up, one of my most favorite expressions was that you should use things for the purpose that they were intended to be used for. My saying this came from years of doing it wrong, and it was experience. I don't know, how many of you have ever driven a nail with something other than a hammer? I've done that. I have used kitchen water glasses to drive a nail. What? Hanging in a pitcher or something, too lazy to go to the garage for a hammer, right? What could go wrong with using a... I have used a stack of paint cans as a ladder before. Quite a fun one. I've used a can of WD-40 as a flamethrower to destroy a hornet's nest. That's quite... ever seen that? There was a James Bond once where he did that with aftershave, and I think I was inspired by that. It's quite fun. You get a ladder and you start the WD-40, and you get... Kids, don't do this. But you should use things for their intended purpose. My grandest illustration of my stupidity, I have some slides for. When I was about 15, my older brother was about 17, and he got his first car, which was a VW Rabbit. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember the Rabbit. But we decided it would be interesting to see if he rolled down the passenger side window and I got on my bike, how fast could I go, or could he go, but I would go too. He would drive as fast as he could and I would hang on. I'd have to lean away from the car. And I with the help of Google Maps, I kind of have a map of my neighborhood growing up. I don't know if it's there or not. There it is. So my home was the red dot, and that was my school. It was Brookdale Public School, and so we started about where the red arrow began. Speed limit was 30 miles per hour back then. That was 50. And so off we went. My goal was that I would let go, make a right turn to go down towards my home. So he begins to accelerate, and I hold on, and he's giving me updates as to how fast we're going. We got up to about, he said, about 70 kilometers per hour with me holding on, and then I let go and begin to apply the brakes. The next slide gives my actual trajectory. As it turns out, you cannot make about a 120-degree turn on a bike doing 70 kilometers per hour. So what happened? The next slide shows you, and that's the house. There it is there. So I'm heading for the front door at about 70 kilometers per hour on the bike. They've since done some landscaping work. The next slide shows you that there's a ditch in front of the house there. It was more pronounced even then. So what am I going to do? I jump off the bike as I just approach the ditch. I throw it to one side. I throw myself to the other side. I hit the ditch, but I'm 15, so I get up and I say to my brother, "Well, that was great. Let's do that again." Today, I would have been beside the organ in the hospital for a month, but as a 15-year-old, there I was. And the illustration is that was not the intended purpose for either the car or the bicycle. And when I look back now at how foolish that was, there could have been children at the crosswalk. There could have been vehicles there. I mean, using things for the purpose other than they were intended can be dangerous, certainly ineffective. I didn't tell my brother, who lives in California now, I was going to tell that story. Maybe he'll watch this and get a kick out of that. I'm sure he remembers it. Well, what's God's intended purpose for money? If we are to use things for God's intended purpose, for the reason they were given to us, what's his purpose in giving us stuff, our wealth? A study by Pew Research shows that 71% of the world's population lives on less than $10 a day. 71%. 7 out of 10 people live on less than $10 a day. The average in Canada is 24 times that. So you ever think, why has God done that? Why has he given us so much more than on average he gives the world? He has given us, if you live in Canada, you have tremendously more than most of the world. And so we should think about those things. And if you have your Bible and you turn to the book of Job, you might not think that the book of Job would have much to say on stewardship, but Job chapter 1 actually does. If you have, if you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles in front of you, and this passage would be on page 389. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, please take that. That is the church's gift to you. We would like everyone to have a copy of God's Word. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Maybe I'll have you stand as we read, a last chance to stretch. And I sometimes like, out of respect for God's Word, to stand while it's read. And so if you would stand with me. Job chapter 1. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Have you not..." Sorry, I was going to go to verse 10 again. "You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job, and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them, and took them, and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another, and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven, and burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Thank you. Please be seated. It's wonderful that we had the verse up there earlier, because it makes me think of the Lord Jesus, of course, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." He was certainly the premier one who was rich and became poor. And so Satan's charge against God is that God is not worthy to be worshipped, that Job is the original prosperity gospel person, that he worships himself, basically. He wants stuff, and the best avenue to get it is to play God's religious game, and God blesses that. So there's really a double insult here, that there's an insult to God that he is not worthy of worship for who he is. He gets people to worship him in exchange for stuff, and that Job is... his religion is a sham, that he's a materialist, that he worships God to get things. And this shows you the corruption of Satan. He sees good in nothing, right? He cannot see virtue in anything. So God is a phony, Job is a phony. And that's the drama of the book of Job. And I see five lessons from this story, and we'll start with the first one, which is that we should learn from Job's pattern of godly stewardship. Job, a very wealthy man, in fact, we're told he's the greatest man in all the people of the East, and there's a list of all his possessions there. Through the help of Google and otherwise, I was able to kind of roughly calculate, if you had 500 team of oxen, how much land did this guy probably have? Apparently an ox on relatively normal farmland could plow an acre a day. And if you said planting time was about a month, 30 days, he had 500 team of oxen, that would mean his farmland was probably 15,000 acres. average North American farm is about 445 acres. So this guy had a lot of land and a lot of other stuff too. We're told that he had seven sons, all whom had homes. And so God has greatly blessed both Job and his family. You'll recall a couple weeks ago, or you might not, but I'll tell you anyway. During our prayer of confession, we mentioned the rich fool who had such great wealth. And then he said to himself, what will I do with all my wealth? And he could find no needs around him. Instead, the only thing he decided to do was to build more barns, right? The only thing I can do with all my money is to make more space for it. And God called that person a fool, right? That was not God's intention in so blessing a person, was to hoard it. We compare that with Job. We're told that Job's children would have a feast on their day, which probably means their birthday, and that after every feast, and these feasts would normally last a week, it says that when the feasts had ended, and these would usually be week-long feasts, he would call his children together, and it says that he would send and consecrate them. So he would have kind of a solemn service. This is pre-Moses, in all likelihood, so there's no temple where he can go sacrifice for them. So he becomes the family priest, in a sense, and makes an offering for all of his children. So if he did this 10 times a year, and there's 10 of them, you're looking at a lot of sheep per year. He's sacrificing 100 sheep a year. And he says, just in case one of them might have sinned and cursed God in his heart. And you think to yourself, now why would one of his children curse God in their heart? Look at the family situation, look at the home life, look at the great blessing. But Job is... he cares not just about the externals, right? It appears that he knows the human heart, that even in all that, sin is possible. And so he makes these just-in-case sacrifices of 100 sheep per year. There's no talk of building bigger barns. He cares about the spiritual needs of his family. Is there any other indication in the book of Job that he was generous with his money? There's a fabulous passage if you wanted to turn to Job 31. This is Job's last speech before he talks to God, or rather God talks to him. And Job's testimony in Job 31, 16 to 22 is this about the pattern of his life with regard to stewardship. He says, if I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if it was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my socket, and let my arm be broken from its socket. Let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. Job says, I never ate a meal alone if someone in the community was hungry. And there was never anyone in the community that went without clothes if he knew about it. That's staggering to me, right? So Job saw his great material blessings that he had as a way to bless others, both his family and the community. So I think that's the first lesson we learn, that Job's godly stewardship of his resources. He had great wealth, but God had entrusted him with that because this is the kind of thing that he did with his wealth. And so, second, we can learn from Job about the temporary nature of material wealth. The middle of the chapter is primarily about the dialogue between God and Satan, and I'm sure Luke and Jeff will have much to say when they get to that part, but it's good to mention that God is in control of this situation. Satan is on a leash, and God gives him permission and tells him the parameters of what he's allowed to do and how far he's allowed to go. Some people, in an effort to kind of rescue God from this passage, will want to say, you know, this is all of Satan. God had nothing to do with this. I don't think you rescue God by diminishing him and making him unaware or impotent. He is in control of this situation. And from verses 13 to 19, we get this unbelievable cascade of tragic events, wave after wave. While he was yet speaking, someone comes with something. And while he was yet speaking, someone comes. And in a matter of moments, Job goes from being the richest man in the East to a beggar. Proverbs 23 says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light upon it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven." And so we see in this passage, so was Satan correct? Will Job curse God when he loses all his stuff? And was God just a cosmic piggy bank to him? Well, we read in verse 20, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return.'" A remarkable confession by Job. He knew he was going to lose it all one day. He just didn't expect to lose it all in a day and that soon. But he confesses that he knew he was not taking any of it with him, right? Commentator Francis Anderson has written, I think it's a great statement. He says, "A man may stand before God stripped of everything and still lack nothing. Our possessions are temporary." My children will also remember this story, and it's told not to disparage them. It's told to point out my sinfulness. After the arrival of our second child, Barb and I decided we needed a little more room in our house, and so we built a home in Truro, and we did the whole kind of research and pick your plan and hired a builder who was at our church. And I'm allergic to dust a little bit, and so carpets and me don't get along very well, so we needed hardwood everywhere, and Barb couldn't find any pre-finished hardwood she liked, so we got the unfinished wide birch and had a guy lay it and sand it and finish it, and it was quite nice. And Barb also likes to garage sale and yard sale shop, and so one day she brought home this wicker rattan. Do I have that right? Rattan, that's pretty good for me, not rattan. Where's Shelby? Rattan. So anyway, this kind of basket chair. So there was a base to it and then a semicircular basket that fit in it. It needed a little bit of work. There were nails protruding from the bottom of the semicircular part. So we put it in the spare room that was to become the kids' playroom, and it was going to have some work done on it before it would be ready. We didn't give our kids, unfortunately, any instruction about it. And they apparently went in the room and found it. And it's wonderful looking for a toy, right? So they got in it and rocked it and pushed it and slid it, and those nails that were protruding from the bottom severely gouged the new birch floor. And for a moment, I know both our hearts sank a little bit, but you throw an area rug over it and you get on with life, right? I think the Lord lets those sorts of things happen. If your hearts are getting too attached to something, there's probably a number of you young men who, when you had your first car and you waxed it weekly, and if there was a speck of dirt on it, you took it to the car wash and you were in love with it, and then the day came, that some dummy in an old Toyota Corolla opened it and put a big ding and a scratch in your car and your heart sank, right? That it's all temporary. It's all gonna rust and fade, right? And the Lord said, don't set your heart on these things where moth and rust corrupt. It's all temporary. And Job understood that. He said, naked I came into the world, and naked I'm going to leave it. I'm not taking anything with it. We've been working through the book of Revelation, of course, and you recall in chapter 18, it's characteristic of the unbeliever when the world's riches are vanishing, the people who don't know God weep and wail over it, right? Oh, the stuff, we're losing it all. And in the next chapter, chapter 19, in heaven, the people of God sing hallelujah. They don't care. They're in glory, right? They've lost all their stuff. They don't care. So I would just say learn that lesson early in life and you'll avoid some heartache. You're going to leave it all. And so another lesson, thirdly, we learn from Job's perspective on God's sovereignty over his wealth. You'll note he says there, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He doesn't say those rotten Sabaeans took my camels, right? And he doesn't say that the Chaldeans have my donkeys and we must sort of pursue them or whatever. He says the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. God is sovereign over all of our possessions. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And Haggai 2:8 says, God is speaking, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. God gives us the ability to be stewards over his wealth for a period of time, and we will give an account for that. But he is forever master of it, and he has the right to take it back anytime he chooses. Before the New Testament was ever written, but I think Job understood the New Testament principle in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Are we content with what God chooses to provide? Job assumed no inherent right to his stuff. There was no, how dare God do this. He confesses that it was his. Fourth thing, we learn from the priority of Job's worship. We have the full story recorded for us, and so we know that nothing that happened to Job was because of sin in his life, as his friends will come and tell him shortly, saying that this must have happened because of unseen wickedness. We know that's not the case. And Job's theology of worship is wonderful. In verse 21, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God's name is to be praised both when he gives and when he takes. There's a rabbinic saying in the Mishnah, and I'll probably repeat this twice because it's a strangely worded statement, but it's worth hearing. In the Mishnah, which was the rabbinic commentary on the Old Testament, it says, if anyone says, for blessings be thy name praised, we silence that man. You hear what they're saying? If someone says, praise God for the blessings, we silence that person. That's the position of Satan, right? Job is to be praised when he gives stuff. Which is not true. God is praiseworthy when he gives. And that was Satan's accusation, of course, right? Your people praise you because you give them stuff. And that is not the case. What Job says here is a command. He doesn't just say, the Lord gave and the Lord take away, praise the Lord. It's an imperative. It's a command. He says to us, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We are to praise God in the good times and the bad times. God has not changed when you have little instead of much. He is the same. He is always good. He is always holy. He is always worthy. Lastly, and I think most importantly, we learn from God's perspective on earthly wealth. And I think this is really the most important takeaway about stewardship from Job chapter 1. What was God's perspective on earthly wealth? We're frequently told in Scripture that this is something that we should constantly strive to do, is think how God thinks about things, right? I think that's important. Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ. Think about stuff the way Jesus thinks about it. In Romans 12:2, it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. So again, think about something the way God thinks about it. Well, what does God think about human wealth? You recall that God is accused of not being worthy of worship, and Job is accused of being a materialist religious fraud. God decided that it was worth Job losing everything to defeat that argument. To show that God is indeed worthy of praise, God determined it not just okay, but the right thing to do, that Job should lose everything to defend the character of God. Would you and I lose everything for that? I'd like to say yes, right? But that's quite an ask. And it's not only God's honor that's at stake, but Job's honor is at stake too. Because remember, he's being accused of being a materialist and a false worshiper of God and just in it for the money. So God also determined that it would be good for Job to lose everything, that his character be defended. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Would you gladly lose everything so that the world knew that your faith in Christ was genuine? If we would work on thinking like God does, which can only come, by the way, from the constant input of Scripture, as Romans 12 says, life would be less frustrating. I think we would have greater peace. If you think about things differently than God does, life becomes very frustrating because he's trying to do one thing in your life, and if your goal is something else, life becomes very hard. And what's God trying to do in your life? Romans 8:29 says his overarching goal is that you and I would be conformed to the image of his son. That's what he's doing. And so what are we doing? If we're trying to amass fortunes and he's trying to make us conform to the image of his son, we're really pulling in opposite directions, and we're going to find life frustrating because we don't get what God's doing. But if that's our number one goal, is to be conformed to the image of his son, whatever he does to further that is fine, right? So what is your and my number one priority? Work with God in his plans for you, not against him. Augustine wrote, when we ask whether someone is a good person, we are not asking what he believes or hopes for, but what he loves. You get that? I'll read that again. When we ask whether someone is a good person, we are not asking what he believes or hopes for, but what he loves. What you love says more about you than what you say you believe. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be, right? So Just I would encourage you, you know, commit to love God unconditionally as your highest priority. He is worthy of it in every area of your life, be it stewardship or managing resources or in anything else. Give it to the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for this wonderful example of your servant Job, who never really got to know the reason for the tragedy in his life, and yet in a godly way submitted to it. We look forward in the new year as we will work through that book to see some of the great truths that are there. We thank you, Lord, for your great blessings on us, and yet we praise you not only for those, but for who you are, particularly for the work of Christ, who, though he was rich, became poor for our sakes, that we might, through him, become rich. And as Martina prayed earlier, we are surely rich because we have you, which is all we need. Thank you for our time together this morning. Pray for your blessings on these dear folks who have come out this morning. Pray that you would give us wisdom in all these things. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.